Welcome to Mosaic. If you are new or joining us online or just checking out Christianity for the first time, we are in a series where we're walking through the book of Matthew. And it's a series called Jesus is King, because we believe that's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus is King. My hope is that by the end of this series, which will conclude about the end of January, we hope that Jesus is King will be profoundly good news for you personally. If you are a member of Mosaic, I want to point something out. We're in Advent. I believe there are two points of the year where God is pouring out an extra measure of prevenient grace to honor the work of his Son. One is around Christmas time, the other is around Resurrection Sunday. And so I encourage you, you've been praying for people on your blessed list, step out and invite them. Invite them to either an upcoming Sunday or to the Christmas Eve service. I promise you, God's prevenient grace is working, and we want to be a part of helping people become whole through Jesus. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. So friends, on Friday nights, we had the 7th annual Mosaic Christmas Party. And I would like to personally thank Chris Barlow, Caroline, and Charles Latham, Gwen Jackson, Linda Cutcliffe, Julia Impink, Julie Norland, Greg Clawson, Mackenzie Brown, Ellie McBride, and all those who just kind of helped put it together. It's a lot of fun. For me, the Christmas party is actually very theological. It's very theological. Why? Yeah, some of y'all are going, I don't know, I didn't see the theology there. No, it's because as followers of Jesus, we are heading towards a party. Right? It's the banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there's going to be incredible food. There's going to be lots of joy. And yes, there will be dancing. So the Christmas party is an opportunity to really practice the joy of the eschaton, the joy of where we're heading now. And after 7 years of this Christmas party, I've come to believe that there are three different types of Mosaic partygoers. There are the dancers, there are the non-dancers, and there are the food digesters. The dancers hear the music and boom, they're out on the dance floor. The non-dancers feel no shame in sitting back and watching the rest of us make fools out of ourselves. But the food digesters, they're the ones you come up to and you're like, hey, you should get out on the dance floor. And they're like, I'm going to be out there and a couple more songs, just letting the food digest. And then 10 songs later, they're still seated by their table. I will not mention names at all. Tyler Jones, Andrew Thomas, I won't mention your names at all. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. It's this basic idea that fundamentally, what we eat has a deep sense, it kind of creates in some ways who we are. Friends, I could argue that that's actually at the heart of Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that had names, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And those two trees indicate two different ways of doing life, two different paths of life. I want you to take out your phones because I'm about to hit you with two definitions that are going to be very long and you just want to take pictures because you'll never have time to write them down. With the tree of life, we receive our emotional and spiritual well-being through a growing relationship with God. Consequently, we are free to serve others. We're free to serve God's creation because we're getting our spiritual and emotional needs met through God. So what I want you to recognize, tree of life, we're receiving our emotional and spiritual well-being through a growing relationship with God, and that creates freedom, freedom to serve. With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we lack a growing relationship with God, and consequently, we use his creation to feed our spiritual and emotional appetites. Do you see the difference in that? One is I'm getting my life from God and I'm free to serve. The other, I'm getting my life through creation. I'm using creation to feed my spiritual and emotional needs. What I hope you see is that the tree of life will empower you to be a servant, whereas the tree of knowledge of good and evil will make you a parasite. Why? Because instead of helping to make a better world, we consume the world to meet our own spiritual needs. Why is this important? Because an undeniable principle of the spiritual life is you are what you eat, so live on the life of the Father. That's where we're going today. Live on the life of the Father. Let's jump into the text. You'll notice that there are primarily two groups Jesus is speaking to. One is the Pharisees and the teachers of law, this kind of one group over here. The other group are the disciples. My hope is to unveil that they're eating from different trees, and it's creating a very different result. So let's start with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus says this, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Friends, have you noticed that in modern churches, the Pharisees get blown off in ways that Jesus didn't blow the Pharisees off? Follow me on this. It's a common caricature to say that the Pharisees got all anal about the law, but Jesus didn't care about those laws. He just wanted us to love each other. But that is not what Jesus is saying. He says, you must obey the religious leaders because they're teaching you the law of Moses. The problem is not that they, not what they preach. The problem is they don't practice what they preach. The problem for Jesus is they miss the point of the law because everything they do is done for people to see. Why did God give us the law? Anybody ever thought about that? Why did God give us the law? To teach us how to walk with Him. And to show us things that will prevent us from walking with Him. To show us things that will pull us away from Him. So the law is a good thing. I just want you to say that to your own heart right now. The law is a good thing. Notice I didn't say you had to tell that to your neighbor. I just said to your own heart. The law is a good thing. It's a blessing. So guys, the problem is teaching the law as a means to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a complex thought. I want you to follow me with it. What's the difference between the teacher who is okay and the teacher that changed your life? The teacher that was okay taught you the material, right? The teacher that changed your life was in love with the material, found the life in the material, found the beauty in literature, in history, in science, even in math. And some of you are going, Chris, I'm still trying to find the beauty of math. I want to say there are some of us in here that might just have to wait till heaven. All jokes aside, if you were struggling, the great teacher would stay after class and help you get it. They loved not only the material, they loved you. And they had a vested interest in helping you get it. They were delightful servants. Friends, what I hope you're recognizing is that Jesus is pointing out that these teachers of the law don't have an interest in getting into the trenches with people, into the hard places where God's law is difficult to apply. What is more, they want pomp and circumstance. They want the honor of the position rather than the honor of getting to serve people from their position. They want the honor of the position rather than the honor of getting to serve people from that position. Friends, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are using God's law to exalt themselves and feed their spiritual and emotional needs for recognition and identity. And instead of serving people, they're using people to serve their own ego needs. Friends, let me say this. It's a really dangerous thing when you work the curse into the cure. Right? When you work self-centeredness into the very thing that God wanted to use to set you free, it's a really dangerous place to be. And this is causing them to spread hell, not heaven. We've been giving a specific definition for hell all semester. Anybody remember what it is? It's the absence of God, okay? So we've said that hell is the absence of God, but notice what these religious leaders are doing. They're teaching their converts to use God's law in order to get human praise and approval, not the pleasure of God. They're using God's law to practice the absence of God, not to please God. Friends, they're practicing hell and they're teaching people to spread that dumpster fire of human self-centeredness on the land around them. And sadly, because they're not living from the life of the Father, they're blind. Friends, when you view life through a hungry lens, your vision is distorted. Come on, somebody. Somebody that's had a bad relationship. When you're viewing life through hungry eyes, your vision gets distorted. He's awesome. She's the best. You know what I'm talking about, right? And this leads us to verse 16, which to me is just downright funny. Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, they are bound to the oath." Do you see the humor in this? This is really just crossing your fingers. This is, I make a commitment to do something, I promise something, but it really doesn't matter because I had my fingers crossed behind my back. That's funny to me. Do you notice that the religious leaders are teaching people to make promises with empty words? And while that may seem like mere third grade folly, let's look a little deeper. What is happening in Genesis 1? God is creating the world. He's bringing order out of chaos. And how is he doing it? He's speaking. Friends, the Lord intends for our words to be truthful. Why? Because he intends for our commitments to be solid. Our commitments bring order out of chaos. When I make a commitment, I'm looking into the future and I'm bringing order out of chaos. I'm saying this is where I'll be. When I break that commitment, what happens? I bring chaos back into God's order, right? That's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil. So these religious leaders are equipping those they are teaching to live out their roles as the image bearers of God. Let me rephrase that. They are not equipping the people they're teaching to live out their roles as the image bearers of God. They're teaching them just the opposite. Teaching them to deceive and to bring chaos back into God's order. And friends, not living on the life of the Father keeps a person's inner life from matching their outer life. Keeps someone's inner life from matching their outer life. Look with me at verse 23. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Remember, friends, this is an agrarian society. So how did they give their tithe? It was by their produce. And the Pharisees take this so seriously that they're tithing on their spices, which in that world, it was debatable whether your spices were actually to be counted as part of your produce or not. But what I want you to notice is Jesus doesn't take the modern church approach. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't blow them off for their fastidious obedience. He doesn't blow them off for tithing. He actually affirms that, says, good job, you should do that. You just shouldn't blow off the other issues of righteousness, justice, love, mercy, those kind of things. And why are they blowing these things off? Because the outside of the cup has been cleaned up, but the inner work, the inner part of the heart, is still reeling in greed and self-indulgence. And he leaves them, and this leaves them as mere whitewashed tombs. I want to say this, if you want to spice up your Christmas time, just look at somebody, call them a whitewashed tomb. Actually, don't. Just don't. That's a really bad idea. Bad Chris, bad Chris. So what's a whitewashed tomb? In that world, you would whitewash the tomb to let people know, out of the rock face, this is a tomb, don't touch this because you'll be ceremonially unclean. Craig Keener says, whitewash is a beautifying agent to cover a tomb's corruption. Do you see the picture here? Jesus is saying, if you're not living on the life of the Father, our obedience will simply hide our spiritual deadness. If we're not living on the life of the Father, our obedience will simply hide our spiritual deadness. And now we're going from bad to worse. Jesus has told us that the Pharisees are blind guides. Then he's called them actors who lack the real inner reality of God's life. And now he's going to drop an absolute bombshell. He calls them, you brood of vipers. Brood is children, offspring. Remember, we talked about the first gospel. Where is the first gospel taught in Scripture? Anybody remember? Genesis 3. God looks at the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what is Jesus saying? Saying, you religious leaders, you Pharisees, you are the seed of the serpent. Wow. And then he exposes how they are indeed a murderous people. When the people of Israel would rebel against God, God would send them prophets. Prophets would come and expose their sin and call them to repentance. Not surprisingly, prophets were not always welcomed by the people. They were not always happy to hear about their sin. And as a consequence, they would mistreat the prophets, sometimes kill them. And in verse 30, Jesus says, you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. Whew, goodness. Jesus, tell us what you really think. Jesus is saying, you say you wouldn't have taken part in killing the prophets in the days of old, but you're conspiring to kill me, God's ultimate prophet. So the same blood that was on your ancestors' head is on your head. Friends, I want to point something out. Jesus is calling us to something that is incredibly germane for our day today. What he's saying is you don't get character points for condemning sins of the past. Why? Because according to Soren Kierkegaard, life is lived forwards, but it's understood backwards, which means it's easier to see evil as evil in retrospect than it is in present time. Follow me on this. John Wesley, in his day, African slavery and transatlantic slave trade was just a staple of the Western world. Tragically, it was also accepted by much of the church in that day. It's horrific. But Wesley didn't think like a man of his time. He thought like a man of the kingdom. And so as a consequence, he was a devout abolitionist. As a consequence, one of the last things he did was he wrote a letter to William Wilberforce encouraging him to stay in the fight against slave trade, a fight that Wilberforce eventually won. Now, notice how easy it is for us to look back and say, slavery was a horrible evil. I never would have been in favor of that. But would we? Follow me on this. The United States is the number one consumer of pornography in the world. Sex trafficking is the prominent slave trade of our day. So surely there are many who would claim, I would have been against slavery back in the day, while their porn addiction goes unchecked. Tracking with me? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. And so Jesus grieves. In verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. You see, Jesus knows that their rejection of him is not just going to cause their own personal spiritual demise. It's going to bring national destruction. In 66 AD, Jerusalem rebelled against Rome. And not surprisingly, Rome responded with crushing force. In 70 AD, they destroyed the temple. But what if they had listened to Jesus? Jesus taught them, when a Roman soldier demands that you carry his stuff 1 mile, what do? You carry it 2 miles. You love your enemies. And then he lived out that love by dying for them on a cross. Friends, Jesus is grieving that life could have been different. If they had submitted to him as Lord after the resurrection, there never would have been a rebellion against Rome. And the destruction of the temple would have been prevented. Friends, what I hope you see is that your own personal holiness, my own personal holiness, actually does a lot more than just my stuff. It affects the culture. Even today, things can be different. Friends, our job is to reject evil in real time so that we're partnering with God in stopping it. To actually see people and culture changed, set free from the bondage. And even today, things can be different. At the cross, Jesus took on the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that we could have the blessing of the tree of life. And so he calls his disciples and he says, live on the life of the Father. But now, you may be asking, Chris, how do we do that? I want to say this, that I've had two or three conversations recently with folks that have just told me, Chris, I hear you talk about connection with God, spending time with God, and really connecting with Him. I just don't know how to do that. And I want to say, that's a great question. I really appreciate your honesty. And I want to give you two or three ways or directives for when you spend time with God alone, when you grab your cup of coffee, you sit in your chair, you've got your Bible. These are ways that we will connect with God better. To live on the life of God, we need to thank God that He is the central figure of the story, not us. See, Jesus says to His disciples, you have one rabbi, that's me. Speaking of Jesus, He says, you have one Father, you have one Messiah. In so many words, He's essentially saying, you're not the central character of your story. And you know what I say to that? Praise God. Come on, somebody. It should come as a relief to you that you are not the central character of the story. But you may be asking, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me having a quiet time? Friends, let me say this. Many of us struggle when we sit down to read the Bible and to pray because in our interiority, the world is still being held together by us. Come on, somebody. If we don't respond to those texts right now or that email right now or that parenting need right now, the world may fall apart. We're enslaved by the immediate because we think we're the one who is holding the world together. Do you know why God gave us the Sabbath? It's in part to give us rest, but in greater measure, it's a test. It's a test of, do I trust that God is sovereign and that He's good? Or do we truly trust that the world is held together by Him, or does our anxiety scream at us that we don't have time to spend with God? There's too much on our plates. So hear me, friends, when we pray, firstly, take time to thank God that you are not the central figure of your story. He is. Secondly, to live on the life of God, we need to tell God about our fears and our hungers. Our fears and our hungers. It's so important to tell God about our fears because otherwise our time alone with Him will be torture. Let me say that again. If you don't take time to tell God about your fears, your time alone with Him might be torture. And here's why. Because I'm still allowing my anxieties to catch up with me, right? When I sit still, my anxieties tend to show up. So I desperately need to tell God about those things so that he can hold them instead of me desperately trying to ignore them while I spend time with him. I need to put them in his hands. And then I need to tell God about my hungers, because as a good father, he wants to meet our needs and, frankly, a lot of our desires. Think about it like this. Which horse can accomplish more good, the wild stallion or the tamed ranch horse? The ranch horse, right? Why? Because all his food needs are provided. So he can serve a much greater cause. The wild stallion has to spend the whole day trying to find food for himself. Friends, we'll really struggle to be kingdom-minded servants if we approach life hungry. That's why Pharisees and teachers of law couldn't be servants, because they were starving for affirmation. Starving for a sense of identity in the world. And let me say this, guys. Identity needs, hunger for affirmation, those are actually good needs. It's just, where do we take them? And so the Father invites us to bring them to him. And last week we talked about how God wants us to share with him what our hearts long for. What's really on our minds? Where our souls thirst for identity? Because when I tell him, I give him space to meet those needs in ways that only he can. And those affirmation and identity needs can be met more in God. And when they're met in God, I am free to be a servant. And lastly, to live on the life of God, I need to humbly sit in the silence. The Bible calls this waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. It's humbling to sit in the silence and wait upon God. But you know what I'm saying when I sit there and I wait on the Lord? What I'm really saying is, Jesus, you are more important than my kids having clean clothes so the laundry can wait. Jesus, you're more important than the kitchen being clean so the dishes can wait. Jesus, you're more important than my need to be entertained through Facebook, Netflix, YouTube, so I can sit here and wait on the Lord. Friends, I want you to stand with me. Probably many of us, let me say this. There may be some of us in this room who have never surrendered to Jesus as Lord, never really surrendered. And as a consequence, you don't know what it means to live on the life of the Father. You've never experienced real close connection with God. I would love to speak to you about that after the service, because the truth is that closeness is the good life. That closeness is what God wants to give you. But there's others of us that we have a real relationship with God, but we desperately need to repent of our unwillingness to wait upon the Lord. We've been unwilling to wait upon the Lord, and it has robbed us of living on the life of God. Friends, let me say this gently but directly. Hungry people consume rather than serve. I know that from personal experience. Hungry people consume rather than serve. But there's another way. Just the other day, I'd gotten some very disappointing news. It wasn't soul-crushing, but it definitely made me sad and mad. Everything in me was scheming about how I could let this person feel that I was mad and that this was going to drive a wedge in our relationship. I'm sure I'm the only one. Why? Because I was looking for that person to meet needs that God was supposed to meet. In some ways, I wanted them to play God in my life. But the next morning, I got alone with God. I thanked him for being my resource, my ultimate source, not me and not this other person. I told him about my fears of not having the voice that I longed to have and not making disciples on a broader level. I told him about my anger and my desire not to forgive this person. Let me say this, guys. Sometimes good forgiveness starts by telling God that you don't want to forgive that person. And I asked for grace to forgive. And then I humbly sat in the silence and I waited upon the Lord. And the Lord began to reveal things to me. He began to encourage me. And I left far less hungry and far more able to forgive and to love this other person. As we step into communion, let's corporately ask God to forgive us for not waiting upon Him and ask Him to help us live on the life of God. Now let's pray. Lord, Jesus, you said your body is real food. Your blood is real drink. Jesus, you taught us that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Lord, would you forgive us for our unwillingness to wait upon you? Yeah. Would you forgive us for our unwillingness to trust you? Yeah. And then Lord, for me and for my friends, would you teach us to decenter ourselves, to let you be the center of the story? Would you teach us to tell you both our hungers and our fears? And Lord, would you teach us to humbly sit in the silence and wait upon you? Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Friends, as we prepare for communion, I just want you to take a minute, and I'm just going to give you a minute to confess anything that you need to confess just to get your heart right before the Lord. Lord, we confess that we haven't loved you and haven't loved our neighbor to the degree that you call us to, but we ask you for grace, forgiveness for not doing it, and grace to do it better, to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, Lord. In your mighty name we pray, Jesus. Amen.